Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in the 15th chapter. As we begin the final two chapters of this great Gospel, tonight we want to look at some of the things that Mark gives us about the trial of Jesus before Pilate, which was just written about and read to us in Isaiah 52 and 53. In that passage, Isaiah is speaking in part to this very event. Mark 15 says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do so as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware of the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the place, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him in a purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would open up your word to us, that we would hear from you. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, I think it be prudent to us to keep two things in mind. First of all, Mark, again, as we've stressed repeatedly in this series, is writing to some early believers who themselves are about to suffer persecution under the hands of the Romans. And what is it that he writes here for them? But secondly, to take from Christ's teaching the parable of the beam and the speck. It's easy for us to look at the chief priests and the scribes and Pilate and condemn them, because it's easier for us to see the speck in their eye than the beam in our eye. But we must remember that we are them. We are Caiaphas. We are Pilate. We are the crowd. The Bible tells us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we see the sinfulness of man rising up and blinding them so much that they're willing to violate Scripture and cry out, "Crucify Christ," we must see that that is the same sin that dwells in the minds and hearts of you and I. There's no difference. It is only because of the beam in your eye, in my eye, that it's so easy for us to see how stupid and short-sighted and hard-hearted the Jews and Pilate were without ever realizing that we're looking in the mirror. And I think we miss something of the story unless we are willing to take that beam in our eye out for just a brief moment and take a long gaze. Jesus had said all the way back in Mark chapter 10 that they were going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man would be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him and put him to death by the hand of the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. And so what we have here in Mark chapter 15, Jesus had already, with quite some detail, expressed what was going to happen. Again, keep in mind the original readers. They are also in danger of being flogged and beaten. Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath as a result of the Sanhedrin blaspheming against the appointed Messiah. Jesus, the appointed King and Messiah of Israel, has committed no crime. Therefore, he is guilty of nothing worthy of what will happen to him. And he will endure all the unspeakable shame and humiliation to save you and me from our sins. Jesus goes down to Gethsemane to pray that the very wrath that he's about to experience would be lifted from him. And ultimately, God says no. And Jesus willingly takes upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. But as we remember this trial that he's gone through, and back in chapter 14, starting in verse 53, he's taken away to the high priest. We've seen the false testimony in verse 56 that is raised up against him. They couldn't even get the liars to be consistent. And finally, out of frustration, Caiaphas just asked him straight up in verse 61, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming within the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy, and how does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. For what? For just acknowledging who and what he really was. And they began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him with their fist and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And then we have the account of Peter's denial. And all of this the Sanhedrin is doing because they are much like the politicians of our day and much like you and I are tweaking the circumstances. These people who are so pious, so self-righteous, and so envious of Christ, that they will take the law of God and they will twist it and turn it to their own purposes to destroy the Messiah and King of Israel. They will act in the self-justifying way to vindicate their own actions while violating the very law of God. I've witnessed this on several occasions, and again, I'm sure it is very prevalent in my life as it is in yours, but I've seen it most clearly in terms of church discipline. On those occasions where I've had to go in the official capacity of an elder in the church to an unrepented sinner in the congregation, I am almost always struck in that conversation with that unrepented sinner how biblical they become. Over here, they're doing gross sin, and they refuse to acknowledge it and repent of it. But when you show up to have the conversation with them, they quote chapter and verse to you, and if you have not dotted the I rightly, they let you know. They let you know. I remember, for example, one time we went to confront somebody and talked about, you know, taking two or three witnesses. We had four. Oh, we have violated Scripture. That's what's happening here, and that's what is in your heart and in my heart. We will take Scripture and so twist it to justify our own ends and our own means to get what we want, all under the cover of saying, see how godly I am? And to the casual observer, as one writer put it, Jesus is the one who's on trial before Caiaphas, and now, before Pilate, but from the redemptive historical perspective, it is Israel and the Sanhedrin who are actually on trial before Jehovah. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is clearly proven as much by speaking the Word of God, fulfilling prophecy, preaching about the kingdom of God, performing countless miracles and healings. And so it falls to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to recognize that Jesus is God's Messiah, who came to visit Israel with God's long-anticipated salvation. But since the kingdom Jesus came to bring was not a political kingdom in which Israel would be restored to its former glory, his fate was sealed. Jesus turned out to be the Messiah, did not turn out to be the Messiah the people wanted, and so they hated him because of that. In other words, it is so important, I believe, for us to glean from these accounts in the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate that we must have a biblical perspective of Christ. We must allow the God of the Bible to mold our expectation of who and what He is and what He will do for us, rather than allow our preferences and our desires to impose upon Him our expectations. Because, like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, we are so sinful and so vile. We want God to be a certain way to us, and when He is not what we want Him to be, we hate Him. When what He does for us and the life that He gives to us does not turn out to be what we expected, rather than repent in our utter sinfulness, we turn on God. We must see that. Because everyone in this room, between now and the day Jesus takes you home, is going to experience great disappointment in life. You may end up experiencing disappointment in losing all that you possess. You may lose great disappointment in losing your reputation and your friends, your health, your job. I don't know what form it will take, but between now and the day that you see Christ with no longer with the eyes of faith, but at home at rest, things will come that will test you and expose to you the sinfulness of your heart. And if you allow your view of God, yourself, and the Christian life to be molded more by your desires and your expectations than what God has actually said, when God arrives to care for you, you will hate Him. and despise him and turn on him, just as Israel did. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus not only because he didn't fulfill their expectations, but because Jesus repeatedly exposed their own self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Again, we learn very early, to quote like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do you take that to heart, that is describing you? When we stand before one another, most of us very naturally are inclined to want to put the best face on and try to show how spiritual we are to one another. In fact, we will even consider it rather a mark of weakness if a brother or sister is constantly saying, pray for me because I'm struggling so much with a particular sin in my life. The truth is, all of us are struggling with sin. Some know it, some don't. Some acknowledge it, some deny it. Some embrace it, some rationalize it. But if it's true that you and I all struggle with sin in Romans 7, then there's a sense in which all of us ought to be constantly feeling that sense that Paul did and saying, wretched man that I am. You know, there's a sense in which the great joy of the Christian life is to die. Because then we will be delivered from this body of death. And yet to even speak that way, some people go, well, that's a rather pessimistic view. Really? To go be with Jesus? Which is very much better, or as Paul says, to go be with Jesus, which is our ambition in life? To finally be at peace with God in the sense of no longer struggling with the flesh? To be absent from the body is to be home with God, to be in the presence of God? Oh, I just really would rather stay right here in the constant ongoing struggle with the flesh. I just love so much feeling like the wretched man that I am. Give me another decade. Give me two or three more decades. I can't wait just to expand that experience out for as long as it can go. Speak as a madman. And Jesus is pretty good at exposing your own self-righteousness. In fact, if he isn't, beware. It is the judgment of God upon the sinner to continue turning the sinner over to his own passions and lusts. And the more your sin is covered and hidden and never dealt with, the more you need to stop and pause and ask yourself, is God's judgment upon my life? Because Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin, to deliver us from our sin. And as we heard this morning, part of the mark of the Christian life is repentance. And if the circumstances in your life are such that you are never brought to a sense of your need of repentance, beware. The judgment of God may in fact be upon your life. The writer of Hebrews tells us that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it is the illegitimate son who receives no discipline. And so a passage like this warns us that first of all, in our sinfulness, do we have a false expectation of who and what Jesus is? And what I am and what the Christian life is before him? And secondly, have I given myself to the hiding of my sin? And when God exposes my sinful heart, do I react like Caiaphas? And what is the first readers would see and hear is in Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin's rejection of God. And again, this is why it's so important for us to understand the Bible as a covenantal book. and that there are at least two kinds of covenants in the Bible. And we've talked about the suzerain vassal covenant. And Israel is under that kind of covenant relationship with God that said, do this and live. Fail to do this and be cursed. And in their rejection of Jesus as King and as Messiah, all of the covenantal curses of that covenant established at Mount Sinai, recorded for us in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, will fall upon the entire nation of Israel. But in God's majestic way, even as the Sanhedrin rejects Jesus, in their own sinful, self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing way, causing the curse of God to fall on the nation of Israel, casting them off in terms of eternal damnation, Jesus himself will likewise feel the sting of God's covenant curse. And the very covenant-breaking consequences of Israel will fall upon Jesus as well. And as one writer put it, Jesus himself will likewise feel the sting of God's covenant curses because the guilt of our sins will be imputed to him as he hangs on the cross. Jesus will bear in his own body the wrath of God's covenant curse due us for our sins. Think of the painting of Rembrandt when he paints Jesus on the cross. I made reference to it on several occasions to you. Rembrandt paints his own face right into that picture. So Rembrandt is one of the people lifting the cross that Christ hangs on. Because it is our sin that nails him to that cross. So Mark begins his account with the trial of Jesus before Pilate. But it becomes very quickly apparent that Mark is really not all that interested in giving to us a whole lot of detail. He wants just to give us some highlights. And it says in verse 1, it says, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation and binding Jesus, led him away to be delivered, to deliver him to Pilate. The Sanhedrin is so, in their sin, so sharp. They want to kill Jesus and not be held responsible for it. And so they do all this in the cover of night when the Jews are asleep. They have this court case. They nail Jesus in terms of him actually claiming to be the Messiah and the King of Israel, accuse him of blasphemy, and quickly, before the sun comes up, get him over to Pilate so Pilate can also condemn him. And then they can turn to the people and say, well, we didn't kill him, Pilate did. Hasn't changed much in politics, has it? Because it hasn't changed in your heart or my heart much. We are that vile. So anyway, he begins to explain Jesus, the trial of Jesus in terms of securing our salvation. And he brings, and we need to understand that there's this strange interplay politically and legally going on. Rome had a very interesting way of maintaining peace. Israel is a nation that is in subjection to Israel. I mean to Rome. Israel is in subjection to Rome. And what the way Rome would do things is that they would allow individual cultures and religions to continue to do their thing. And Rome would have no vested interest in that because they don't want to get their hands mixed up in that. Because if people get to continue to live the way they've always lived, then they tend not to be a rebellious people. It was their way of bringing about what's called the Roman peace. Let them do what they do, and we will just kind of give hands-off oversight to make sure things don't get out of hand. But Rome would be in charge of the sword. And so Israel could continue to do their religion and practice their judicial system and bring charges against certain people, including the death penalty, but they need to get Pilate to sign off on it. And so there's these two legal systems that have to be satisfied. And so finding grounds to condemn Jesus in his apparent blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah and the King of Israel, they cart him off to Pilate to get him to see Jesus as a threat to Rome. And they say to him, apparently they tell Pilate that he's claiming to be a king, a rival king, an insurrectionist. And we're introduced in a few verses to Barabbas. There were all sorts of people who were insurrectionists. Israel hated the fact that they were subject to anybody. And this goes all the way back. We're talking about this in the high school, Sunday school class this morning in the Maccabean Rebellion. The Maccabees hated that the Greeks were over them. And they led a rebellion. And Israel was often rebelling against those who have authority over them because their authority was God. And they didn't want some Gentile, pagan, dog person over them. And so in their sinfulness, not only are they playing Jesus and playing the crowd, they're going to play Pilate. And apparently they're telling Pilate that he's claimed to be a rival king. And so Pilate says in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers very simply, "As you say," or in other words, "Yeah, I am." Doesn't explain what that means. Doesn't explain that my kingdom is not of this world. I'm no threat to you. Just simply, yes. And immediately the chief priests began to accuse him harshly or begin to accuse him of many other crimes and sins. And though Mark doesn't tell us, Luke does fill in the a little bit. And apparently the chief priests began claiming in Luke 23:2 that we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment to taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Christ, a king. What are they doing? They're playing Pilate. They're getting Pilate. They're tweaking the whole circumstance to get Pilate to see Jesus as a threat to Rome, to Caesar, and to himself. These are the people who are so concerned about not violating the Sabbath? These are the people who are so concerned about not violating the worship of God? These are the people who are so concerned about making sure we keep all of the commandments? These are the people who are so concerned about maintaining the purity of Israel? And they're lying through their teeth. They're manipulating the Word of God to their own end, for their own gain. Of course, they're the only people who've ever done that. We wouldn't do that, would we? Never. No, you and I do that as well. So Pilate, in verse 4, says, questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" And under the Roman law, the only way for Jesus not to be condemned is to give an account. And Jesus stands there completely silent. He answers none of the charges. He is, in other words, without using these words, he's saying, "Bring it on." And whatever his demeanor, and sometimes I wish God had filled in these things more than he does, but we'll have to wait to get to heaven. But what was the demeanor, the nonverbal message Jesus was giving at that point as he stands there? What was his posture? What was his facial expression? Was there a grin? What were his eyes communicating? Because whatever it was, as Pilate is questioning him, and do you not answer? Do you hear all these charges? Don't you understand? If you don't explain yourself, you're going to be condemned. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Whatever we think of Pilate, he's not stupid. We're told that he understood, in verse 10, he understood that the whole reason why Jesus is there is because of the envy of the chief priests. He knows the consequences of Jesus' silence is going to seal his fate, and he stands there, and whatever the demeanor, whatever that nonverbal communication, as they say, 93% of communication is nonverbal, whatever he is proclaiming, whatever he is preaching to Pilate, in his nonverbal communication renders Pilate absolutely amazed. Pilate understands what's going on here. And I think he becomes a little bit afraid. And that's obviously my reading in the text, because I think at this point he's starting to wake up to the fact that there is something happening here and he isn't in control. And he starts to figure out a way to get control, but nothing works. For example, in verse 6, now at the feast he used to release to them any one of the prisoners whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. And so he turns to the crowd. Pilate turns to the crowd, knowing that just 5 days earlier, Jesus had been the champion of the multitudes. He'd ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey, and you have these people coming out of Jerusalem. You have people coming from Bethany. You have all these pilgrims converging right there towards the entrance of Jerusalem, cheering, "Christ, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It is a spectacle upon all spectacles. It was amazing to see. I don't know that we even to this day have the technological ability to create in the movies that would capture the enthusiasm and the excitement and the power of that event. And Pilate is aware of it. And he begins to think that maybe he can regain some control here and play the people off the Sanhedrin and turn to the people thinking Jesus has been their hero. And he says, "Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas?" Expecting him to say, "Give us Jesus." In verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do so as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd and asked him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate seems to be concerned here about what's going on. Maybe he has a guilty conscience, knowing that Jesus is really innocent, realizing that the events are moving in a direction that is going to lead to an innocent man's death, and maybe he's bothered by that. Maybe Pilate just so despised the Sanhedrin that he really wanted to upset them and get Jesus released, but he wants to play the people against them, and he can't because the religious leaders have so stirred up the people that they want and claim and cry out, "Kill our Messiah! Kill our King! Kill the man that we just days ago championed as our great Savior!" How astonished Pilate must have been. Now remember, who are these people? These are the most religious people in the world. This is God's covenantal community. This is the Old Testament church. These are the only people, essentially, on the face of the earth that are worshipers of the true God, Jehovah. These are the physical descendants of Abraham and David, who are asking a pagan political figure, kill our Messiah, kill our King. Why? What happened? As Jesus stands before Pilate and apparently before the multitude, now beaten and weak and silent, he no longer manifests their expectations of what that Messiah and King would be. And so they fall into the same trap that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have. Their expectations would be that the Messiah would come and he would restore the glory of our nation to that of David and Solomon. They expected the Messiah to do this, and when he arrives and he's like this, they don't like that. Their whole religion had been molded by their own expectations and preferences. Their minds and their hearts had not been guided by the Word of God, but by what they wanted. And what they wanted was not what God provided, and so they cry out, crucify Him! We don't want that religion. We do not want that God. If it's not what we want, then we'll have none of it. And so Pilate caves in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. To be scourged. What a terrible thing. What an absolutely incomprehensible thing. One writer puts it this way, a Roman flogging is one of the worst punishments imaginable. The person to be flogged was stripped to the waist and tied to a post. The whip which was used is made of multiple straps of leather with pieces of bone or lead embedded in them. It was so brutal that many who were sentenced to death died from the flogging before they ever made it to the cross. The effect of flogging was to remove large chunks of skin from the back, causing blood to flow profusely. So the one who was flogged was too weak to resist what was to come and too weak to survive long on the cross. Why would the first readers of this epistle need to know that? Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells us that the student is not above the master. Not what they've done to the teacher, they'll do to the student. But I think more importantly, because the story is not over, we'll get to Mark 16. Who wins? Who's victorious? Christ. In the eyes of the world? No. I'm sure all the way up to 70 AD, Caiaphas, if he's lived that long, and Pilate and the other members of the Sanhedrin, year after year would sit back at the Passover and remember these events and think, boy, we sure handled that slick, didn't we? We got rid of that pesky Jesus. Aren't we too smart by half? And they probably glowed in the glory of those days when they manipulated the circumstances to get their own end. Until the wrath of God falls upon the entire nation and Jerusalem is destroyed and millions of Jews die under the hand of the same Roman government. But the original readers needed to understand that it doesn't matter what the eyes and the opinions of the world and the self-righteous and the unrepentant think. The kingdom that we look forward to is not the kingdom of this world. We ought not to be hoping that somehow, if we could just get it right, that somehow we could subdue the nations and the kingdom of God would come to this earth and our town, our state, our country, our world would become this glorious place. The kingdom of God will come in a much different way. And until it comes to the eyes of the unbeliever, it will always look like we lose. That's why if a non-Christian comes into the worship service and he looks upon people like you and I, he looks upon the simplicity of our worship service, they assume there's not much here worth acknowledging. They look like just kind of rather unimpressive lot that do rather unimpressive things and stand around and talk about some unimpressive ideas from a rather unimpressive book. And they sing rather unimpressive songs, not the hits that I hear on the radio. The original readers needed to know that because they too may suffer the same end that Jesus did. But to know that that's not defeat, but that is victory. Jesus rises on the third day, and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And the nations will come and worship him. Verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the place, or into the palace rather, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, which is an entire battalion. In other words, probably if the whole cohort is there, you have several hundred people standing around mocking Christ. Quite the scene. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, the King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to be crucified. They flogged Jesus. They derided Jesus as a false Messiah. And again, to the eye of the casual observer, it looks like Jesus is losing. That Jesus is being condemned. But who is losing? And who is being condemned? Remember, Jesus said that every idle word that passes out of your lips, he will give an accounting for. And everything that we have just read, from Caiaphas to Pilate, will be introduced as evidence against them in the day of judgment. And they will give an account to all of it. And every knee will bow, and every tongue, including Caiaphas and Pilate, will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we must ask ourselves, who are we in this passage? Are we like Caiaphas and the Jews? Mad at God because he hasn't proven to be what we thought he would be? Maybe you came to saving faith through the gospel tract that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you accepted Jesus on terms of some expectation of what that wonderful life would look like, and it hasn't been realized. So deep in your heart, there's a little bitterness and a little anger, a little resentment. Beware. Because God calls you to love him for who and what he is, not who and what you want him to be. And see the picture of what sin is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See that is the sin that is in you and me and every human. And know that we are predisposed to be just like these characters and call upon the Christ who was beaten. Call upon the Christ who takes upon himself the covenantal curse. Call upon Christ who suffered these things in order that our sins might be transferred from ourselves to him. Pray for the eyes of faith, that the Bible would be opened up to you in such a way that when you read it, you would see human sin and the fallen nature that you have as sinners, and God's gracious promise to save sinners like you or I through the merits of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would give you such a clear view of who Christ is and your own sin, that you would see that all the fulfillment of righteousness required for you is found in Christ alone. And repent of trying to make God what you want him to be. And finally, see that in the death of Jesus, Jesus did all of this for you. What he received, you deserved. You deserve that condemnation. You deserve that mocking. You deserve that rejection. You deserve that crucifixion. You deserve that judgment of condemnation. But Christ takes it all for you, that you would never have to experience that. And Jesus doesn't lose. He wins. No matter what the world says, and no matter what all the smartest people in the world come along and have to say, at the end of the day, Jesus rose from the dead. And all the smartest people in the room who can laugh at Christ and at Christians in the Bible have to account for the fact that there is an empty tomb. And Jesus Christ wins. And he is coming again. May the world strike us dead. May the world mock us. May the world belittle us. And in doing so, condemn themselves. Because Christ died. Not at the hands, really, of sinful men. He died at the hands of his own Father, as read for us in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Father to crush the Son, that our sins might be laid on him. All of this was according to God's intended purpose, that he might save sinful people like you or I. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Are you willing to own that? Or are you still trying to define God on your own terms? Look to Jesus for who and what he really is, and call upon him for what he really promises, and share in the coming kingdom that he is both king and priest and prophet over. Because his kingdom will come in power and glory, and his kingdom will have no end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Jesus is for us. And Lord, we just confess that it's way too easy for us to allow our expectations to affect how we view you, rather than allowing your word to affect our understanding and our expectations. Be merciful to us sinful people and grant to us new life in Christ. We pray your blessing upon us, not because we could ever earn it or deserve it, but because Jesus willingly, intentionally, purposefully took your curse upon himself, that we might be delivered from our own curse and sin and given life in his name. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.